If you would then, please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22, and we're going to read two verses of this text. In Luke, chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. As you all can see, we have the Lord's Supper table prepared here for today for us to observe this ordinance, and I want to talk about something related to that. So again, the book of Luke, chapter 22, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he's partaking in this ordinance, inaugurating this ordinance. And he says this in verse 19. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That'll conclude our reading this morning, and the title of our message this morning, derived from these two verses, is The Substitute for Our Sins. The Substitute for Our Sins. I want to point out something in verses 19 and 20 that may seem quite obvious, but nonetheless I feel the need to. Both of those texts say that these things are done for you. Obviously, there's symbolism here in our observance of the Lord's Supper, and it's a symbolizing of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. I want to say this morning to begin that I think most people in the world know the story of Jesus' death, in America at least, know the story, the basics of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But I don't think altogether it's well known or understood why that some Jewish man dying 2,000 years ago has relevance to your life today. Why is it that if Jesus died, you can go to heaven? Where's the connection for all that? This morning, I want to try to talk to you this morning about that and share with you that Jesus did not die in some abstract way. He died in response to something, in relation to something. His death was necessary to prevent something from occurring, not to himself, but to others. And this morning, I want you to understand, especially if you're lost this morning, but if we're saved this morning, that God would put into our hearts that what we're observing today is a remembrance of something that happened directly for us. That when we talk about and when the Bible talks about sin, it's not speaking of this distant ocean of behavior, but it's talking about what you said, thought, and did today. This week. Those sins that have defined parts of your life and parts of my life, that Christ died for those things. Today, I want to set the table for our thought this morning in these two verses by pointing out to you that God created you and I for a purpose. And if you're here and you're lost this morning, I want you to know that your
purpose that God designed you for was for His glory and that you might enjoy fellowship with Him forever. You are meant to be here to glorify God, and for that reason alone. Oftentimes, God and Jesus and religion is treated as a side issue, something that is done as a hobby, or there are quote-unquote religious people who for a period of time or a certain compartment of their life are interested in things of religion. But I want you to know this morning, that was never God's intent. We exist primarily to glorify our Maker. That's why we're here. And every moment of our life and every energy that we have and every moment of time has been given to us to glorify God through faith. That is it. All the religious behavior of going to church and having prayers and reading our Bible, yes, they're important, but those things are not meant to be done in some a hobby or way that is separate from the central design of our life, which is to glorify God. And so this morning, I want you to consider, especially if you're lost today, that is your life's purpose to glorify God? Are you aiming with every fiber of your being not to do religion, but to glorify your Maker, to be in a relationship with your Maker? Because that's why you and I are here. This thing called life is but a blip on our existence screen. We're not here long, and we're not designed to be here long. What we do in this short period of time matters. Because we're created by our God with a certain end, we're all going to be held accountable. That's a sobering thing. That every living being will be held accountable by God. God is not, the Bible says this, He didn't come into the world, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so I don't want to make Jesus out as this one who is seeking to find reasons to condemn you, but because He's not. But God is ultimately, He knows every person who has missed the mark and committed sin, and all of those sins you and I will be held accountable before our Creator for committing. We'll be held accountable and punished accordingly. It's a fascinating thing to think that we as human beings strive not to get caught for things. But I want you to know that upon the backdrop of your life has to be a sobering reality that you have been and will be caught for everything. There is nothing done in the darkness that is not made known by the light. All of us are going to be held accountable by God for sins. Now, the thought of that for me is absolutely terrifying. Imagine this morning that all the things you've ever thought are laid out before God. All the things you've done in secret are laid out before God. And I want to say this morning. This is important to me. I think sometimes one of the things I lament about preachers, about the world we live in,
is the tendency to focus on the symptoms and not the actual problems. If we come from a medical standpoint, very often what doctors are doing is they're trying to mask the symptoms, when really what they need to say is, you need to lose weight and stop eating junk food. And very often we can be guilty as Christian people of having people in our sphere of influence and trying to help them with the symptoms, and not really, because it's a painful reality the Bible paints, that God is not interested merely in masking the symptoms of sin so that we might for a small period of time feel a little better. The scriptures are plain, and one of the things I love about reading Jesus is that he speaks the unadulterated truth. He tells us the truth about our condition. And I want to hear the truth about our condition. I want to get to the point. And I want you to know this morning, the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 that the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The reality of the matter that the Bible paints about our short existence here is that as a result of your and my sin, we are going to die. Even those that are experiencing death in this very hour, our beloved brother, why ultimately is he facing death? It's very simple, because of sin. And no matter how noble and honorable and how much that we love those who have gone before us, all of those men and women of the past that we hold so dear, every single one of them have died in this life because of their sin. And I will die because of my sin, and you will die because of your sin. The result of all sin is death. And there's no need to try and escape that reality despite the world's attempt to find a way towards immortality. Here, just a couple of months ago, I won't be able to recall this correctly, but you can go check me on this. Two major world leaders, ungodly major world leaders without a Christian worldview, the leader of Russia and the leader of China, were caught in a hot mic moment talking about their pursuit of immortality, and that it had not been accomplished yet, a way to live forever. Two men, not of a Christian background, but being forced to reckon with that self-evident truth that even the most ungodly of the world have, that one day this life is going to be over. And against the backdrop of the decisions they have made, no doubt the catalyst behind that discussion was the reality that we are one day going to die and must face a judgment. You and I are going to die and face a judgment. Pause for a moment and think what that's going to be like, just the first few moments. Just think about it. Just pause for a moment and think about not the here and now, but when you first enter into the judgment. You can't go back and change anything. You're standing before the one with whose eyes have seen everything. And there you are, standing before him. And there's silence as he peers at you. The Bible teaches us that all of us deserve to be separated from that. Now, I want to say this because this is important. I think the more ungodly of a world that we live in, the more that we get obsessed with the practical notion of death. Like the moment somebody dies, what we call death. But from a scriptural standpoint, That's an incomplete description of death. And it's a very narrow one. And it's a very, I think, harmful one. To just think of death as that moment that you stop breathing. Because the Bible defines death as a separation. And so what we call death is that moment as you're looking at the casket and you see a person's body there, you know that that is not them. Their immaterial person has been separated from that house of clay which housed the them. There's a separation that occurs. And yet even that is meant to be, I believe, a symbol of what a truer form of death really is. That the truest form of death is when we as God's creation are separated from the giver and the sustainer and the essence of life itself. And so this morning, there are those among us who are dead, yet alive. What does that mean? It means although that their spirit and their body are one at the moment, they're actually walking dead men. The greater life, which is life in God, they don't have it. And so their walking is just dead individuals. They have no life within them. So this morning, I want you to know that if you're here and you're lost today, you are dead in trespasses and in sins. You are separated from the true eternal life that is in Jesus Christ. And when a person gets saved, they are not just granted the promise of eternal life. They actually possess in the here and the now eternal life. I have life within me. You see, death is being separated from your Creator. And that is the cost of your sins. God tells us in the garden that that was going to be the cost. He told Adam, he said this, he said, the day you eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will surely die. And Adam didn't fall over dead the moment he took of the tree, because God was speaking of a greater form of death. That was the moment that God separated himself from fellowship with Adam. And as we go down through the book of Genesis chapter 3, and we begin to read, and so often the obsession becomes the curse that the snake got, that he would go on his belly for the rest of his days, or the curse of the woman, that she would have a desire to rule over of her husband, yet she'd have to be in submission to him, or the man who there was going to be thorns and thistles that were going to be spread. He was going to have to work through the sweat of his brow. But I want to tell you that there was a greater curse in essence, or there was a greater punishment levied on man that day that did not have those three things involved. And that's found in verse 21 when it says this, that God expelled Adam from the garden that he might not take of the tree of life and be able to have access to the presence of God. You see, the greatest punishment, lost friend, that you have is not even the future prospects of hell as much as it is the separation you now experience from the presence of God, which will be finalized at the moment of your death. That's why that we preach so passionately, is because right now there is an opportunity for you to find rescue and help and salvation from the state that you're in. But there is coming a day at your death that that position where you find yourself to be will once and forever be cemented. You will be dead and lost forever. And so what did God do? Well, the Bible tells us that he made provisions for one to be a substitute for us. This period, you know, I think much of the Old Testament, if you ever pick up the Old Testament, you read through there and it's confusing, you're right. Sometimes it is very confusing. There are things in there that are just, they're hard to be understood. But you'll notice that there is a theme that weaves through the Old Testament constantly. And that is the idea of these animals being put to death and blood being spilled
and then God being satisfied and appeased. And so we find in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, that after God pronounces a curse and a judgment upon Adam and Eve, it says that he took an animal, that he killed it, and he made coats for them to cover them. And so as simple as the sounds, recognize those animals had to die in order to make provision for the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And so all through the Old Testament, we find these stories. Abraham, he goes up and he's ready to offer his son Isaac. And at the core of the story is that at the last moment, as he raises his knife up to kill his son, an angel stops him and says, "Look, there is a provision made in the ram caught in the thicket. I want you not to kill your son, but I want you to go and kill that ram, that he would be a substitute for the death of your son." What we're doing today is actually a replacement of a feast that was performed in the Old Testament called the Passover. Jesus had gathered there in Luke 22 to celebrate the Passover. Well, what is the Passover? Well, if we rewind all the way back to Exodus 12, we find that as the children of Israel were about to exit Egypt, and there they were after the ninth plague, and God said, "Finally, I am going to carry out the final judgment upon the Egyptians here in Egypt." He said, "I'm going to send a death angel by. It's going to separate them. What I want you to do, so that you don't die, is go find a substitute for the firstborn in a blemishless lamb." And so what they would do is they went out and they found a substitute, a lamb that was to be killed, and the blood that was to be put as a symbol upon the doorpost. And the lamb itself was actually known as the Passover. It was the object who died as a substitute for the firstborn in the home. And when that blood was applied, it was meant to be a symbol showing the death angel that provision had been made and provision had been applied to that home, so that the death angel knew there has been one that has already died in the place of those in the home. And so what the death angel was looking for is he swept through Goshen, and as he swept through Egypt, was that a death had already occurred, that there was no need for him to carry out judgment and justice upon that home, because it had already been carried out in the type of a lamb being offered and killed. And so he'd go to those homes all through Goshen, and as long as there was blood applied, that means the substitute had been trusted in. It had been carried out in accordance with God's design. The blood had been applied, and the safety of all those within was assured. And yet there were many in Egypt. They didn't have a substitute for their sin. You know, the people in Goshen deserved to be put to death. They were sinners just like anybody else. And so as the death angel swept through Egypt and he looked from home to home, he didn't find that justice had been, that judgment had been found, that death had occurred. And so we go through the scriptures and we find all the while that they're bringing forth this idea of blood having been spent. All of that is meant to point to what Jesus is speaking of here in Luke 22, 19 and 20. Because he gets to this place where they're celebrating the Passover, and they had been commanded even in Exodus 12 that all through the future, we want you to think back about what God had done through this lamb and celebrate and talk of it and speak of those things and make it a memorial that you can erect to remember that God had provided a lamb that would substitute for your own death. And Jesus comes And he says, we're going to change all of this because all of those things were meant to be a picture pointing towards what I would do for you. And so he tells us in verse 19, I am giving my body to what? To God's judgment. I am offering myself in place of you. I am going to experience the punishment that you deserve. I am going to be separated from the fellowship of God. I am going to endure the wrath because of your sins. And so listen to me today, that when Jesus was put to death, your very specific sins and all the things that would be brought in judgment, and that may, for those of you that are lost, that will be brought in judgment, all of those very specific sins were placed upon the account of Jesus. He was the one that was seen legally guilty before God because of what you and I have done. So here he says, I'm giving myself voluntarily as an offering for their sins. So what happened to his body? It says in verse 20, I'm going to spill my blood. I've bled. I've never spilled blood. Have you ever spilled blood? I've bled. Gruesome, right? It is. The gospel story is gruesome. Have you ever spilled blood? Have you ever had such an amount of blood that it literally spilled out? Here, Jesus said this is the New Testament. This is the offering. This is the blood is a symbol of Christ's life. I am giving my body and my blood. I am giving my life as a substitute for sin. Today, as we gather this morning, what do we do in this observance and in this remembrance? Well, I think there's a number of things that are going on here today. It's kind of difficult to express in totality. You know, whenever I was first serving the Lord's Supper, I would think, I would get nervous about administering, and I said, which do I do first? Which do I do, the bread or the wine first? And I can remember asking a few mentors and saying, how do I remember what to do first when I step to the Lord's table? And they said, well, before you can get to the blood, you've got to break the flesh. So that's what happens. As we come to the Lord's table and we break the symbol of Jesus' body. His body was broken so that yours doesn't have to be. And that's what I think of whenever I take the bread. He experienced this, and the closest I'll ever get is chewing this bread as a remembrance of what he did. The crushing of the perfect body of the Son of God. The blood, the wine is meant to be a symbol of the life that he poured out of himself for our benefit. I want you to see this morning, I suppose, from these scriptures that he did this, we do this, in not just remembrance of what he did, but what he did for us. That it's personal, that you and I are not just hearing a sermon about what Christ did, but that through this symbol, we are becoming a partaker, just as they did when they would kill the lamb and they would apply the blood, that there is a powerful symbolism in being a participant, even in something that's meant to be done as a sort of an ordinance or a ritual, that we are doing that to hopefully call to deeper remembrance exactly what he did as a substitute for us personally. Jesus tells us here that Jesus came and he was a substitute for you and I. This morning, if you're lost, he does not cover you. He gave his life that you might find him to be your substitute. But as it stands in the present hour, it's as though on the night of the Passover, you're not in a home. You're just wayfaring through the streets, searching perhaps, looking for a place where you can find shelter and protection. And I want you to know that this is an invitation to come to Christ to find safety, that he is the ultimate substitute. As we come through this week, you got to recognize that seeking God is a matter of surrendering yourself and seeking that his blood would become the covering for you, that he could have experienced death in your place. This morning, I pray that God would help us, even as we take this ordinance, to remember just how personal God intends for it to be. That Jesus died as a substitute for our sins.